We are continuing this evening our studies that we started this morning in the book of Jude, this short book of just 25 verses, written by Jude, who was the brother of the Lord Jesus. And we saw this morning, when we considered that name, that the name comes from Judah, the son of Leah, Jacob's first wife. And this word, Judah, means praise. And indeed, the tribe of Judah was praiseworthy because from it sprung the Messiah. The only tribe, in fact, that didn't lose its land. Its land was still there at the time of the Lord Jesus. We saw in Luke 1, verse 24, how the Lord Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden under the feet of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We see in our day the return of the land to the Jews. And also, in fact, even the word Jews is derived from Judah, as opposed to Israelites. They're not known as Israelites anymore, are they? But they're known as Jews. And we see what we saw also in John 14, verse 22, that Jude was distinguished from Judas Iscariot. Judas said unto him, to the Lord Jesus, not Iscariot. And we saw that a person's nature is of far more importance than their name, a person's nature or character. Some who have borne worthy names have despised their heritage. They've done dishonour to that name. How many people call their sons Judas? I've heard of people calling their sons Jude, but never Judas. Have you? Well, that's because no one really wants to call their name after their son Judas, after that great betrayer. And in the same way, others with most unworthy names have nevertheless shown themselves to be worthy servants of the Lord. Consider Epaphroditus. That word is derived from Aphrodite, the ancient Greek goddess associated with love, and yet Epaphroditus is commended by Paul. Second, we saw something of Jude's humility, describing himself merely as a servant of Jesus Christ, not even as an apostle, and making no reference himself to being the Lord's brother, content as he was, simply to refer himself as the brother of James, to distinguish who he was, but not seeking special authority on the grounds of being the Lord's brother. Of course, we also saw the remarkable change, because it would appear that at one time, Jude, along with his brothers and sisters, didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as to who he was. And it was this wonderful work of grace in his, this sovereign work of grace, rather like the thief on the cross, who started off insulting, railing against the Lord Jesus, and then moments before he died, he realized who he was and he repented. And he turned to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. What an encouragement that is for us always to be praying for our loved ones, for those we have a particular burden for, that right up to the point of death, it is not too late. Many have come in moments from their removal from this world, and yet we should never think, well, I can leave it until then. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day we must make our peace with God through Jesus Christ. We don't know whether we will have another day. Let us take heed to ourselves. We saw the threefold work of the Trinity in our salvation from verse 1. And we see a mirror of it, I suggest, in verse 2. We see that God the Father set us apart before the foundation of the world in eternity past. There's an extract I was reading between the two services from the lives of Robert and James Haldane, written by Alexander Haldane. And it's an extract from James Haldane's discovery of this doctrine of election, which, when I read it again, it really mirrored my own experience. And so I thought it might be helpful just to read a brief extract to you. My thoughts began now to be particularly turned to election, a doctrine which indeed was foolishness unto me. It seemed so irrational that I thought I should never embrace it. A good minister with whom I frequently conversed on the subject told me I should by and by change my opinion. I thought it impossible, and so much attached was I to my own way of thinking that I could hardly suppose that sensible, good men did really believe the contrary. I always thought that I had the better in arguments on this subject. I was well pleased to enter upon it, and although every conversation left me more established in my own opinion, yet they were afterwards of use. Once, in particular, that minister read to me the first chapter of the Ephesians, and said, if the doctrine was not clearly established by that passage, any meaning whatever might be affixed to Scripture. This passage made some impression on my mind, but however erroneous my views were, my whole thoughts were engrossed about religion. Having nothing particular to occupy my attention, I meditated on these things and gave myself wholly to them. I hardly read any but religious books, and it was my chief concern to know the will of God. This, however, afforded food for pride. I thought my attainments were great and had much self-righteousness. Although I professed that my hope was fixed in Jesus Christ, yet my doings were not wholly forgotten. I gradually, moreover, got clearer views of the gospel. And in reading the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 4 to 8, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, my whole system as to free will was overturned. I saw that being ordained to eternal life was not the consequence of faith, but that the children of God believed because they were thus ordained. And so we see sanctified by God the Father, set apart before the beginning of time, preserved in Jesus Christ, at the remarkable way that God, that the Lord Jesus, has preserved those of us who have been called to salvation before we believed. I mentioned the near escapes that my father had. I had some narrow escapes too. And I expect all of us who are listening today can also identify narrow escapes that they had when they should have died, yet they were preserved even before they believed, because God had his hand upon each one of his elect. How comforting that is, that no man can snatch any from the Lord Jesus' hand even before they come to saving faith. They are being preserved until they believe. Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We saw that the calling of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling, not the general call which goes out to many who reject it because they have not had the work of the Spirit on their hearts. And you'll remember what the Lord Jesus said about the work of regeneration, the work of God's Spirit bringing a people to spiritual life. And this is what he said in John chapter 3, Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You don't know who the Spirit is working on, because it's a sovereign work of grace. But what we do know is how the Spirit works. The Spirit works through the preaching of the word and through the prayers of the saints. You see, the prayers of the saints will result in an effective proclamation of the gospel. You might ask yourself, well, how is that consistent with God's sovereign will? Well, the answer is because God has directed, he has decreed in eternity past, that salvation shall be through the prayers of the saints and through the preaching of the gospel. So when you pray, it's because God has ordained in eternity past, decreed that you should pray. Doesn't that increase the value of your prayers to know, even as you pray, that this is because God has decreed that you pray? God has decreed that you should put aside all those distractions and pray, because those prayers are going to be answered, and those prayers are necessary because God has said they are necessary. Isn't it a wonder that we are involved with those eternal activities of God? And when the gospel is preached, it's because God has ordained they should be preached. Every opportunity you have to speak to somebody at school, it's because God has ordained that opportunity. Let's embrace that privilege that God has placed before each one of us, that we should be involved in this wonderful, mysterious act of calling others to salvation. Nothing can be done in our own strength. It is as the Spirit moves within us and through us. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, the believer, as he speaks, as he seeks to witness to his friends, to live for Christ, see, there is a well that has been planted in him. There are streams of water. There are waters. Every river has a source. That source is so often, isn't it, a spring in the bowels of the earth. So there's a spring in the bowels of every believer that goes out. We're connected with the wells of salvation. It goes up. But we are also, there's water, the Holy Spirit is poured out through believers that they might be effective witnesses, and that the Spirit, through their witness, will call others effectually so that they are unable to say no. Charmed and called. Called by that charming sound. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. That's 'tis music to my ear. Friends, that is the call of the gospel. Well, we also see this threefold work of the Trinity mirrored in verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Well, you could see that as applying to believers, and it's true, isn't it? It's why we sang Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, in peace, in oneness. They're not at each other's throats, but there is a harmony between them. Well, that's one way, isn't it? And that when there's love one for another, see, that's how we show that we are different. That's how we show that we belong to Christ, because we love the brethren. That's the big difference. You see, before you and I became Christians, we loved those who had things in common with us. We loved our parents and our family. I hope we did. That's the natural way of things. We love those who do the same things, have the same aspirations as us. But as a Christian, you love another believer for no other reason than that they have the Spirit of Christ in them. There's something that draws you to them. And so that love should be between brothers. And mercy, we should be merciful to each other as well, not judgmental, but giving people room to make mistakes, not always standing in judgment over them. That's part of love, isn't it? Love washes over a multitude of sins, covers over a multitude of sins. The Christian is merciful. But there's also a sense in which that all comes from God. You see, mercy comes from God the Father. He has had mercy on his people. How has he had mercy? By sending his Son into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So he's had mercy. He's had mercy on this pitiful people, this human race. He's had mercy on those he has chosen to have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I show mercy. See, that's what the Lord does. He's shown mercy to his elect. He's shown mercy to his elect, not judged them after their sins, but he's kept them. So mercy unto you and peace. The Lord Jesus is our peace. He made peace for us, didn't he? He is the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of every believer. So he's made peace. He is our peace. And the love of the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in the hearts of every believer. So we see mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. This is the threefold work of the Spirit, of the Godhead in the lives of believers. And then we see the reason why Jude was writing in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, we see again that love which has already been mentioned. Beloved, this letter, as we've seen, is a general letter written to all believers. We know that all the letters, the epistles, were in one sense written to all believers, but some were addressed to particular congregations. This was one of the general letters which has no addressee. In other words, we're not told specifically who it was written to, but it was indeed written to all we don't have a specific names, but we are told he's writing to Christians in general, because he says in verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, to all Christians. So written to all Christians. Verse 3, beloved. This man is a man who loves. He loves the brethren. He loves the brotherhood, just as we should. You see, it's a foundation of ministry. Of course, it's a foundation of our Christian life, as we've seen. But a teacher, a pastor who is a teacher, and you, as a pastor, you have to be a teacher, he's not going to be much good if he's not loved. I mean, even in the world, you know, the teacher you like, no doubt some are who are still at school age here, and I suggest to you that the teachers that you pay most attention to are the teachers that you know who care for you, who care for your future, care for you as a person, and care for your future. And that stirs up a desire to learn from them, doesn't it? And so it is with pastors. And we know that because this was what the Lord Jesus, this was the foundation upon which the Lord called Peter to the ministry when he restored him. We only have to go back to John chapter 21 to see that. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Well, what did he require first? He required Peter to show that he did indeed love him. And friends, if we don't love the Lord Jesus, we cannot serve him. To be a cold-hearted Christian, however brilliant you may be, will get us nowhere in the kingdom. And, well, Paul's, didn't he express that so beautifully in that letter that's read out at most wedding services? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If you merely have all the knowledge, indeed it goes on to say that in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I can even be generous, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Friends, the person you're going to listen to is the person who demonstrates the love of Christ in their ministry. And if they don't love Christ, how can they have the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit? The answer is that they can't. It's an essential aspect. And of course, we need to, it's difficult to say this, but the people need to have a love for the minister. Love, though, so often is top down, but in a church it should extend both ways. There should, where possible, be a parity, although in reality it may be that the minister is required to have that greater love, to set that example. And of course, love has to be something that comes from the heart, although we are to love each other, it is a command of God. May God grant that love here, each one of us, that we might have that agape love, that brotherly love for each other. And most especially that agape love for the Lord Jesus, expressed in our love one for another. And that, so that may that love be multiplied, and may we communicate with each other just as Jude does. And that's a key, isn't it? Because he's saying some hard things. He's warning them of false teachers, no doubt, because they are alive in the church, and some of the people he's writing to have given in to them. And so Jude has a real concern. And he writes, he says, when I gave all diligence to write to you. Well, there are 2 points here. First of all, he's diligent. And friends, we need to be diligent too. See, diligence and love go together, don't they? Because if you love another, you'll be all the more careful for them. Just think about it in your own lives. If you're doing something for somebody you love, you'll do it better than somebody you don't care for. And in this case, Jude is talking about writing. Well, it might be telephoning, it might be social messaging. Friends, the challenge for each one of us is that we are equally diligent in responding to those that we love most as those that maybe we love less. Perhaps we should be saying to ourselves, well, if I am going to answer this text because it's somebody I'm very close to, then I must be sure that I'm equally diligent with somebody I know less, and perhaps in my feelings I am less attached to. Well, that's a challenge that I suggest all of us need, and one never wants to suggest that it applies to anyone in particular any more than the preacher himself. I suggest I'm speaking to myself, but I may be also speaking to some of us, because it's a human nature, isn't it, that we do things for people we love most in a way that we might be less willing, because of our fallen hearts, to do it for people that we love less. May we follow Jude's example. He was diligent because he loved, beloved, and he wrote to them. So there's a diligence needed, and there's a diligence that Paul showed. You see, he was able to say in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his blood." He shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Everything he should have said, he said. He kept nothing back. Romans 12, verse 11, he wrote, "Not slothful in business." Isn't it so easy in our Christian lives to be slothful, to be lazy? He wasn't. He was fervent in spirit. And we need to be fervent in spirit, just as Jude was, serving the Lord. It's so easy, isn't it, to serve the Lord diligently in the things that we really enjoy, or to put our heart into the things that we really enjoy. And those things that are hard, those things where we don't see an immediate result, and dare I say it, sometimes spiritual things, sometimes in prayer, in our Bible study. Are we as diligent as we are in other things that we take to more easily? Well, friends, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? A challenge that Jude rose to, a challenge that Paul rose to, a challenge that every believer must rise to. And then you see he wrote. He was diligent, and in his diligence he wrote. Well, we have to, first of all, consider whether we should write to somebody when we want to warn them, or whether we should speak to them. Sometimes people use writing as an excuse to avoid a face-to-face confrontation. Well, we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful not to use writing as a shield to excuse us, perhaps sometimes the more difficult role of meeting somebody face-to-face and confronting them. There's also, though, a time for writing. There's a time when things need to be put down in paper. And the advantage of that is, there's an advantage and a disadvantage. What you write down will be recorded and remembered, which is why we've got to be so careful what we write down. And if you are upset with somebody, if you're writing in a hot temper, remember that what you write will be there in black and white for the future. So friends, we always, if we are going to write, we need to carefully consider what we're writing, and to write in love. We don't know how long this short letter of Jude's took him to write. I suspect it wasn't overnight. I suspect he would have devoted a lot of time to getting this letter absolutely right. We know that this is the Word of God. We know that the Holy Spirit ensured that every word was inspired. But he wrote through a human heart, didn't he? And you know, he uses that love, that natural love, that love that he's put in our hearts to deliver. We're not automatons, and Jude was no robot. God used the Christian character in him for the word of God to be written. And so I suggest that it's a lesson we need to know when to write, to know how to write. So much today is done on social media, where we tend to lose the courtesies. And it's so important to be courteous. You see how courteous that Jude is in his greeting to them as beloved. Let's not forget courtesy, common courtesy is so important. It's easy to lose it when we are social messaging. It's easy to forget to give up all sort of structured language and communication, isn't it? How easy it is for standards to fall in this day and age. So let's remember that if we are writing something, to consider carefully what we're writing and how we are expressing ourselves. But in this particular case, there was plainly an importance of writing because of the importance of the subject matter and because of the number of people who were going to be affected by this message. I don't suppose Jude had any idea of how many people would be influenced by this short letter. Millions of people. How large an oak tree grows from one acorn. And then, in one sense, how many other trees one acorn spawns, because one acorn spawns a tree that spawns many acorns, which spawns a forest. See, friends, we need to have a concern, not just for ourselves and our loved ones, but for all Christians. And Jude plainly had, we see, when he's writing to all Christians, his concern was so great that he wrote a letter that could be used down the centuries by all. And he was writing about the common salvation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The common salvation, friends, is referring to what each one of us needs. See, I suggest that salvation can be divided into three. You see, we are saved when we are born again, when we are converted. You see, conversion follows regeneration. First of all, the Spirit of God is placed in us. Then we are shown our sin and our Saviour. And at that point, when we're born again, which is one and the same, two sides of the same coin, one causes another, regeneration causes conversion, that is when we are saved. And the process, what we need to do to be saved, is very important. There are those faiths, and there is one such faith, Islam, right on our doorstep, which has quite a similar message in many respects. Similar, but different. In fact, miles apart. It is a doctrine of works, whereas Christianity, the gospel, is a doctrine of grace. And it's very important that we understand what that common salvation is. Common salvation because it's common to everyone who's going to heaven, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. No one will get to heaven but by faith in the Messiah. In the old times, in the times before Christ, it was looking forward to Christ as the one who would deliver them from their sins. And from Christ onwards, we've been looking to the cross. Before Christ died, they were looking towards the cross. And after Christ died and rose again from the dead, the Christian church has been looking back. No one has been saved but through the blood of Christ. No one will be in heaven on any other grounds but that the blood of Christ has washed away their sins. And so he wrote about this common salvation. And friends, it's so important, isn't it? Because if the devil can change our understanding of what saves us, then he's cut off our source of oxygen. It's like a deep sea diver who's connected by an oxygen pipe to the ship. And if that oxygen pipe can be cut, then he will die. That's what the devil has done. He has introduced, as we will see, false doctrines into the church to cause men to miss the way of salvation. I think it's time now to come to a conclusion, and we'll take this up again on the next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But what we do know is that those who are in Christ will be kept, although we have to be diligent and vigilant. The Lord will keep us. We will keep those that he has saved. It's all of grace and none of works. The calling, or the electing, the calling, the keeping, all an act of grace. Yet God works through us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen.